I just gotta hit that. Yeah, there we go. Thank you. Okay, if you're here for the class, please have a seat as expeditiously as possible. And I'm going to start with a word of prayer. Don't be afraid of the front row either. My wife makes me shower on a daily basis, and I'm fairly well groomed. So, but there's plenty of room too, so that's okay. As long as you can see me, and I can see you. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time. We just pray for the Word of God as we open it, that the Spirit of God would use it in our lives, bring us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially do a work in the lives of these young people who, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come, they have a lot of opportunity ahead of them and a lot of life to serve Thee with. We pray they'd use it to the best of their ability for Thine honor and glory. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, as you know, I'm Keith Kaiser. That's been announced, from Pennsylvania. And I'm going to start out each time with you this week recommending some books, because we have this wonderful book table here, not all of which do I own or have read, but a good bit of which I own and have read in the past. Starting out with William MacDonald and Art Farstead's Enjoy Your Bible. This is worth spending the allowance on, breaking the piggy bank, trading in your PS3 or whatever PlayStation's up to now. Haven't played video games in a while. But anyway, whatever you got to do to get the money, beg your mom and dad or a good friend, Enjoy Your Bible's worth having. Because it does something that when I was a young person, really people didn't do for me. Nobody ever sat down and said, Keith, this is how to study the Bible. This is how to read the Bible effectively in your life. And so I kind of had to just sort of get into it and trial and error, as it were. But this book gives you some really good practical tips. Bill MacDonald, of course, was a great Bible teacher, now with the Lord. He's written the Believer's Bible Commentary, which is up here as well, where he goes through the whole Bible. That's a must-have for your library someday. But this is a good introduction to his writing. It's a very easy to read book, and it's co-written by Arthur Farstead, who was in charge of the New King James translation. Enjoy Your Bible. Then secondly, I found in my Christian life, especially as a young person, reading about those who've been down the road before has really helped me. This is a Christian biography. It's called Our Great Adventure in Faith by Vernon Schlieff. He's also with the Lord now. But this was a brother who went down to Louisiana and saw a great work of God done. Saw a lot of people come to the Savior. And it's really good on telling stories about how he didn't tell anybody his needs or ask anybody for money. And the Lord just took care of him in wonderful and sometimes miraculous ways. And then thirdly, this is probably the heaviest of those three books, not weight-wise as much as content, Unless You Repent by H.A. Ironside. And it emphasizes for us what often gets lost in our gospel. When people say you want to witness to someone, you want to tell somebody about the Lord, we tell people, oh, the Lord Jesus is great, you know, the Lord Jesus will give you peace, the Lord Jesus will give you joy, the Lord Jesus will give you a home in heaven, the Lord Jesus will keep you out of hell. That's all very good and all great, but biblically, we have to tell people about sin. And there has to be a turning from sin unto God, the biblical doctrine of repentance. So this book effectively brings out that doctrine that often gets forgotten, and it'll be very helpful to you in telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just put these back where I found them. And if you forget the titles, you can ask me afterwards. I'll show them to you again, and I'll try and have some other recommendations for you tomorrow. Now let's turn in the Word of God to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, first of all. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, And we're going to start at verse 33. Excuse me, 32. Hebrews 10, 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of those that were so used. For you had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition or lostness, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, I want to go through Hebrews chapter 11 with you this week and look at some of the great heroes of the faith, some of the tremendous men and women of God that through the ages the Lord used and blessed. And of course, the common refrain in Hebrews 11, what's said over and over again, is by faith. Some people say it's the hall of fame of faith. It's the great faith chapter. It emphasizes what God did when people put their trust in Him and their confidence in Him. But in order to really grasp that passage, why it's important to us and why it was important to the first people who got this letter, we need to consider the context. In other words, what was happening with these people that the letter calls Hebrews at that time? And these were people that were from, as their name indicates, from a Jewish background. They were of Hebrew origin, but they had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed He was the Savior sent from God. And so many of them had turned to the Lord Jesus. And as He referred here in these verses we've read, they suffered a lot of persecution for that. They were laughed at. They were persecuted. Some of them were put in bonds, that is, in chains, or even in prison. It was really tough going for them. So they were persecuted. Elsewhere in the book, He says they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. So the people that didn't like their stand for Christ came into their house, took their stuff, took away their job maybe, put some of them in prison, treated them very, very badly. Now, I don't know where you come from. Anybody here from Kansas? Okay, quite a few. Anybody from Oklahoma? Okay, good. Anybody from Missouri? Okay, show me. There we go, that's good. All right, we got a remnant of Missouri. Excellent. And anybody from Iowa? Okay, good. My wife's home state. And Colorado? That was a loaded question. I knew some of you were from Colorado. Anyway, wherever you're from, all of those places we've just named, it's not likely, right now at least, that people are going to take your stuff away because you identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor is it likely that you're going to be sent to prison for Christ right now. But I tell you what, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come soon, there are indications that things are changing in this country. And I would point to the fact that just in recent months, there have been court cases where universities are expelling Christian groups. In other words, there are Christian groups on campus like the Navigators or what used to be called Campus Crusade for Christ, whatever they're calling themselves now, and InterVarsity and other groups like this that do Bible studies on campus, and there are some universities now that are saying, you're not welcome. There are, of course, many indications that free speech is being curtailed in our country all the time. That if you say things against certain issues, immediately there's going to be a tremendous outcry against you. If you take a stand, as the Hobby Lobby company did, that you're not going to pay for certain health care procedures, as our government calls them, that really amount to abortion, and you say, we're not going to pay for that, there will be a court case that goes all the way up to the Supreme Court. Now, all this is indicating, that there is a changing way of thinking in the United States. This has never been a Christian nation in the sense that everybody in it was Christian. Nor has it been a Christian nation in the sense that everything in American history has been according to the Bible. But in the past, there were common values where people could see a lot of things that the Bible said were beneficial to society. That is now changing. In fact, people are starting to look at the Bible and saying it's hate speech. If you go up north to Canada, where I'll be going next week, Lord willing, for some gospel meetings, they have put before their parliament on at least three occasions that I've heard of a bill that if they passed it would declare the Bible to be hate speech because the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin. These are days when increasingly to be a Christian is to be marginalized, to be set aside, to be laughed at. I know Christians that have lost their jobs because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. I know Christians who have been held back from advancement because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And the way things are going, it doesn't take a great deal of imagination to picture the day when they're suing churches or telling churches we can't preach certain things, and if you do, they'll put you in prison. It's happening in other parts of the world. It's happening here. So what we read about to the Hebrews is likely going to come about here. That is to say, I hate to say it, whether you're 13 or 14 or 15 or 16 or 17 or on it goes, whatever age you are, unfortunately, things are going to get tougher in this country to be a Christian, as well as around the world. Now, the Bible anticipated this. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So things are going to get darker. That's not a surprise. But the thing is, the Bible tells us, even as things get darker, we've got to hold to the light. We've got to preach the word. That's specifically what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Now, having said that, let's read the first few verses of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 1. By the way, if I say something at any point that's not clear, you don't understand what I've said, put up your hand and I'll be happy to call on you and hopefully clear things up. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. This is Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaks. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, preparing an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, I preach a whole session before you, and I have a cold this week. So I'm afraid I'm going to be drinking a lot, popping cough drops like they're candy. So hopefully that won't be too much of a distraction to you. Now, when people talk about faith today, how do people usually describe faith? Give me some ideas here. Yes?
Blindly following something that isn't.
Oh, excellent. That's a great way of describing how people usually think of it. Blindly following something that isn't true. In fact, people usually put faith and reason against one another, or faith and science perhaps against one another. They'll say, well, if you can't prove it, if you don't have facts, oops, I forget I'm tethered. I'm tied to this wire here, so I can't walk around too much. on my leash, if you will. My wife would be delighted with this. But anyway, what? Oh, I could clip it. Yes, thank you. Except it's plugged in somewhere there, but I guess I get more line there. Thank you. People think, you know, if you can't prove it otherwise, if you don't have facts, if it's some kind of crazy notion, you can just say, well, oh, that's faith, and it makes it okay. You know, that in other words, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts. That's their idea of faith. But I'll tell you what, that doesn't really fly with people that are being persecuted. When people are being beaten up, or people are having everything they own taken from them, or people are being put in prison unjustly for crimes they didn't commit, they want to know that they're suffering for something tangible. They want to know, in other words, that they're suffering for something real. If we're going to take a beating, we don't want to take a beating for something that may or may not be true or something that may be our imagination. In fact, if we're going to die for something, we want to know that it's really true. Well, when you go through the Bible and you look at the people of the Bible, they were just people like us. They had everyday problems, they had trials, they had difficulties, they had sad times, they had happy times. They wanted to be friendly, they wanted to have friends, they wanted good family life. They needed a job, they needed to make money. They had all the same problems that people have today. The thing is, in walking with God, they found they had a resource that even when it was difficult, they could trust God. And when we talk about faith biblically, we're not talking about blindly following something that isn't true or blindly following something made up or something that's mythology or something that we can't prove scientifically. Faith is putting our confidence or our trust in what God has said. Putting our trust, that is, in God's character, that what God says, He does. Now, Hebrews 11 basically nails that principle down for us in one verse. It'll address it in the first verse, which we'll look at in a moment. But just look for a moment at verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, that is God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is. Now, that may sound kind of obvious. But if God's going to bless you, first of all, you got to believe that there's a God who can bless. You got to say, you know, there is a God who's real, and I believe that He can bless me. So you have to believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In other words, you believe that this God is of such a character that if you pursue Him, if you follow His word, if you obey Him, that in the end He's going to give you something worth having. That's what faith is all about. As verse 1 says here, it talks about faith being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or some would translate it, it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not something doubtful. Faith is not something, you know, like it's up here in the ether and, oh, what is it? Oh, I don't know, I have faith. No, it is having a belief that is something that, although we can't see it now, it is something substantive. In other words, something we can be assured of. Something that we know is going to happen. When he talks about things hoped for, hope in the Bible isn't indefinite. Now, I say, I hope the Washington Redskins have a better season this year. It won't take much. They were 3-13, I think, last year. So, you know, we can only go up, pretty much, I hope. I hope we're not playing for draft pick. You know, I want to see them return to the form they had 2 years ago when RG3 was completing touchdown passes like crazy, and we went all the way to the playoffs where we unfortunately came to a screeching halt. But, you know, I could say, I hope the Redskins do better this year. Now, will it happen? Well, don't bet the farm. If you have a farm in Kansas or in Colorado or Oklahoma or Iowa or Missouri or wherever, don't bet the farm on it. Because when I use the word hope like that, it may happen, it may not happen. They may do better or they may break my heart like they have so many other years, you know? You just don't know. It could go either way. But when we talk about hope in the Bible, it's different. Hope is something that is sure, that God has said he's going to do. It just hasn't happened yet. We haven't received it yet. Now, if you study other languages, anybody in here bilingual? Anybody speak Spanish? Okay, no? Well, a little bit. Así, así. Un poquito. Good. When in Spanish, for example, when they use the verb to wait, they actually use a word that means to hope. It's esperar is the verb. And when you're saying I'm waiting for someone, literally they're saying, if we translate it literally into English, I'm hoping for someone. In other words, someone's coming, you're expecting them, they're just not here yet. Okay? So it's this idea of something that's going to happen, it just hasn't happened yet. That's what the Bible talks about when it uses the word hope. And faith goes hand in hand in it. Faith is that assurance, God's going to do what he says, it just hasn't happened yet. Now, basically, in those verses 3 through 7 that we read, you get a good digest, a good summary, a good short way of saying what Christians believe. If somebody said to you, what is the Christian faith? What are the dynamics? What are the basic things that Christian people believe? You couldn't do much worse than bringing out the doctrines that are in these verses. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on today. Later in the week, we will get into the rest of Hebrews 11. But I just want to look at the first 7 verses here this morning. And he says, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So what doctrine do you think that verse 3 is talking about? If we wanted to put a word to describe what verse 3 is saying, what word comes to mind? Don't all put your hand up at once. Yes. Creation. Excellent. That's very good. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which appear. That sounds like creation to me. We're talking about how things were made. And the Bible explicitly says the world came into being, it was made by things that do not appear. Now that goes directly counter to what modern science in some places says. Now I say in some places, because today there's a group of people that want to tell you that science and God are completely incompatible. If you're talking about the belief that science can explain everything about the universe, that is what we would call scientism. And that's a philosophy. That's not really science properly. Science comes from the Latin scientia, which means knowledge. Science properly is gaining knowledge about our universe. And there are some things that are beyond our knowledge as far as what we can experiment on and what we can reproduce. We can't, for example, reproduce the creation at the very beginning again. So when we go back to the very beginning of the universe, that's not something we can repeat in a lab. It's not something that we can see in the geological strata of the earth or anything else. People can deduce things about the creation, but they can't reproduce it completely. So in a sense, we have to go back before science into philosophy, into ideas that people have. And some people have this idea that is called naturalism, which goes along with scientism. Science can explain everything about the universe, they say, because the universe is everything. There's nothing outside of the earth we know and the stars and planets that we're able to discover. There's nothing outside this closed system. There's no God, there's no angels, there's no demons, there's no spirits. There is only the material universe. And the things that are real are stuff, you know, matter and energy. That's what's real. And basically, the whole universe came into being by itself, accidentally. Now, never mind that we don't think about life that way in any other way. If you saw me drive up to camp in a brand new red Lamborghini Diablo, and you said, nice car, Keith. Boy, there must have been some good offerings at the last place you were, you know, that you're driving around in a Lamborghini. And I say, oh, no, 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 it's not that at all. You see, like many people in Pennsylvania, I had a pile of junk in my backyard. And, you know, one night it was amazing. The temperature dropped 40 degrees, and then it went up 25 degrees, and then it dropped down to minus 30, and then it went up to 95 degrees Fahrenheit. And we had all this tremendous fluctuation in temperature, and there was great wind, and there was tremendous air pressure differences, and all the things that were happening, leaves were blowing around, and all kinds of things happened to these parts. And when I came out, where there had been that pile of junk, there sat this brand new, beautiful red Italian sports car. Would you believe me? You'd say, that's ridiculous. I don't care how much wind blows, Keith. I don't care how much the temperatures fluctuate. I don't care how much any other natural phenomenon happen. I look inside this car. I see a very complicated gearbox, which is connected to your transmission there. And it's obvious that some engineer has put that together. And I look at the leather seating, and I see it's hand-stitched. And I see this wonderful sound system and the cherry oak paneling within. And you can tell I don't think about this car very much. And all the things that are within it, you say that couldn't have just happened accidentally. And you'd be right. A factory full of people over in Italy put it together. And it cost $500,000 to buy. I don't own such a car, regrettably. And unfortunately, I'm not even likely to drive such a car in my lifetime. And even if I could drive it, what road could I take it on? There's not a road straight enough in Pennsylvania to drive a Lamborghini. But anyway, never mind. It's a ludicrous idea, isn't it? To look at a world that has so much complexity, so many things in it. And when we look at it on the microscopic level, when we look at it in its teeny tiniest parts, get down to the atomic level and the subatomic level, and it's got order and it's designed to say that it came about just by nothing, that takes greater faith, I believe, than to believe the revelation in the Bible. Because the Bible says by faith, we understand that the world was framed by things that don't appear. What really put this world together was not natural forces that we're acquainted with or natural materials. Yes, the world is made out of natural materials and it is made up of natural forces, true. But what stands behind that, what made that, was the Word of God. The Bible says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let the waters be separated from the land. God said, let the waters be filled with living things. God said, let the animals come forth in the land. It's God's word that did it. It's God's word that brought it into being. It is God who created it. So when we Christians talk about what we believe, we have to tell people unashamedly, we believe in a God who created the world. In fact, we believe in a God who created us. We believe we're not here accidentally. We are here on purpose, which is tremendous. Because there are so many people out there that think that they're here with no overarching purpose, that their life has no point. And many of them, after a while, after they get tired of the drink and the drugs and the pleasures of this life and the fame and whatever else they can have, they look around and they say, isn't there anything more than this? Isn't there anything that can satisfy me? Isn't there anything that can fill me? I'm a material being, and yet material things don't satisfy me because I'm more than just a material being. As a human being, you and I are spiritual beings. We're created to interact with God who is spirit. We're created to know God. As Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician, put it, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, every person is created with a God-shaped hole in their heart that only Christ can fill. And until someone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not satisfied. As the Bible says, the eye is not filled with seeing, the ear is not filled with hearing. Now, you're young, so the world seems big. There seems to be so much stuff in it. But you know what? As you go through it a little bit, you get tired of it. You get tired. The same things you used to be able to do hour after hour, you say, I'm bored with that now. I need something else. And something else. And something else. And you find things don't satisfy. And if you don't have the Lord, you're destined for a life of dissatisfaction followed by an even more disappointing eternity. What the Bible calls lostness. Missing the very reason for which we were created. Missing knowing our Creator. Well, he starts right off the bat and says, this world was created. We know by faith that the world was framed by the Word of God. It's framed by things that didn't appear. So when we're in this world and things bad happen to us, we don't have to despair. Because guess what? We have a God who made the world. We have a God who created the world. And we have a God who one day, the Bible says, in this very book of Hebrews, chapter 1, quoting the book of Psalms, one day he's going to fold up the heavens like a garment. I'm not very good at folding. I get my wife to do that, you know. My mother used to despair of me when I was a single man. You can't preach in that shirt, she says. It looks like you slept in it. Because I didn't know how to fold anything, just tossed it into a suitcase. Well, how do you begin to fold the heavens? Would you like to try to fold up the Milky Way? I'd be lucky if I could find the edges. And where's the seam of a galaxy anyway? Using that wonderful evocative literary metaphor, the Bible says God's going to fold up the heavens like a garment and put them away and supersede them with new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. You got problems today? You got something going wrong in your life today? Guess what? You got a God who's bigger than today. You got a God who's bigger than the whole universe. If you know the Lord Jesus, there's a God who is at work in your life, even using this life to prepare you for that one. It's tremendous here as he speaks about the power of the Word of God. By the way, when people talk about what stuff is made of, what do they talk about? Well, biologically, we talk about DNA, don't we? Which is encoded information. And what is information but words? So when Hebrews 11 verse 3 says that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, we're talking about information here. Not just the power of God speaking and doing something, that's true of course, but it is God imparting the information to create this universe as it is. This is a designed place. No matter how much people deny it, it still remains true. So we witness to, as Christians, the God of creation. But then verse 4 goes in a different direction and says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks. Now in verse 3 we talk about creation. In verse 4 we talk about death. How do you get from creation to death? I mean, if God made this world by his word, did God make it to run deficiently? Did God make it to be broken? I mean, if you got the latest iPhone, whatever the new one is going to be called that's coming out, iPhone 6 or something else, I have no idea, and you stood in line and you waited overnight, maybe you slept out on the sidewalk because you had to be the first one to get that iPhone in your hand, and oh, think of the apps. And there you were sleeping out all night, and suddenly you get your brand new iPhone and half of the features on it don't work. Would you be disappointed? I'd say, oh, if Steve Jobs were around, I'd kick him, you know? Whoever's running Apple now, they're doing a bad job because I waited in line for this new iPhone and the dumb thing doesn't even work. I mean, God created the world by his word. Did he create it to be a place where cancer is so common and destroys so many people? Where AIDS and other diseases take out people by the millions? Where there's all this pain and suffering? All the people that are starving to death around the world, all the people that are suffering in famines, all the terrible disasters that happen. And never mind the things that man does on the planet, all the warfare and all that. Is that what God intended when he created the planet? Well, if you read the first chapters of Genesis, no, not at all. It says there, when God stepped back after those 6 days of creation, he looked at what he had made and he said, "Behold, it is very good." Now, do you think death and disease and pain and suffering would be described by God as very good? You don't have to raise your hand on this one. Just shake your heads no. That isn't very good. It's not good to us. We don't think it's good. And God certainly doesn't think it's good. Why then is the world like this? If God made the world very good, and yet the world we see around us isn't very good in the sense that there's a lot wrong with it and a lot of wrong that happens in it, what's the problem? Well, obviously something happened between verse 3 and verse 4 in history. And that something is Genesis chapter 3, the fall. Now, let's go back there just so we can give your fingers something to do. You look like you need something for the circulation at this point in the message. Genesis chapter 3. And we come back here to this serpent. It's interesting how things that you find in the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, often show up in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. For example, this serpent that we meet in Genesis 3 verse 1, in Revelation 12, he's called that old serpent, the devil. So we find behind this serpent, there is a satanic being, the devil. And it says verse 1 of chapter 3, Genesis 3, 1. Now the serpent was more subtle, or more cunning, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yes, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, first question in the Bible, and it is questioning the word of God. This is a very old tactic of Satan. Something he never gets tired of doing. Did God really say this? And so many things are attacked today. Just about every doctrine of the Christian faith. Does the Bible really teach this? So, does the Bible really teach that God created the world, you know, ex nihilo, out of nothing? Did God really make everything by the power of his word? Couldn't God have used evolution? And were there really an Adam and Eve? I mean, couldn't they just be literary constructs, you know, people invented to prove a point? Well, the Lord Jesus didn't believe that. He referred to them in Matthew 19 and other places as real historical people. He based his teaching on marriage on them. And Paul certainly didn't believe that in chapters like Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. He referred to Adam and Eve as historical. And he believed that Genesis 3 was real history. Because it was. And because it explains everything around us. The reason this world is so messed up is because Adam and Eve listened to Satan. And when he said, "Did God really say, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden?" Eve said, "Oh no, he said that we can eat of the trees of the garden, we just can't eat of this one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Ooh, I see. You see what he does? He focuses their mind not on all the trees God said they could eat. He focuses their mind on the one prohibition, the one thing she couldn't eat. So he goes on. He says to her next, "God knows," verse 5, "that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, not knowing good and evil." And the implication is, hey, there's something good God doesn't want you to have. God really is the cosmic killjoy, you know? He doesn't want you to really have the good life. There's something good out there, outside of what God's word allows, that'll really make you feel good. And so many sins are sold to us that way, aren't they? We're told, you know, just do it. If it feels good, do it. If it fulfills you, do it. That's what you should do as a human being. So if it's intimacy between a man and a woman, never mind that God said that is reserved for marriage. Everybody's doing it. Go ahead and do it. There's something good that God doesn't want you to have. It's the same lie from Genesis 3. You know, he says that God doesn't want competition. He knows that when you eat of that tree, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. Here's the problem. He should have footnoted here and said, oh, by the way, you'll know what good and evil is, all right? You'll know evil because now you'll be doing it, and you won't be able to stop doing it. And you'll know good, but you won't be able to consistently do it. Yeah, that's how Satan works. He tells you half-truths. He holds out the bait, the old bait and switch, you know? Holds out the nice thing for you, and when you get it, boom, the sting. Sin, when it has conceived, as James chapter 1 says, brings forth death. Well, the woman took his advice, verse 6. She saw the tree was good for food. Of course it was. God created it. She saw it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, and she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her. He is conspicuously silent throughout the passage. And you know what? It is the man's job, men, to speak up for the Lord. It is the man's job to lead, to learn what the Word of God says, and to lead women, either our wives if God gives us wives, and children if God gives children. It is the man's job to speak the Word of God and to lead in a godly way. Adam blew it. And when we come to Romans chapter 5, God isn't hanging the blame squarely on Eve. He says, Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered the world and death through sin. Adam, as the head of that race, brought in sin into this world. So when we look at the world and we say, this world's like my broken iPhone, it doesn't work properly, it's got cancer and it's got disease and it's got all these terrible things wrong with it, we have to say, yes, it has those things wrong with it because we as human beings sinned. And we as human beings continue sinning. And we have brought sin into this world. And instead of ruling over this world for God, this world becomes a terrible place that groans. And we sin over and over against one another, adding to the pain on a daily basis. So we come back to Hebrews 11 and verse 4. What's the solution then? If God created the world, if we understand that by faith, that God made the world by His Word, and then we come to this fellow Abel and his famous brother Cain in Hebrews 11:4, we read, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. See, here's the wonderful gospel message, isn't it? That though our first parents sinned, and though every one of us has sinned, we all sin and all have sinned, Romans 3:23 says, and fall short of the glory of God. Even though we're all part of the problem, even though we all have culpability in our share in what's wrong with the world, God has provided a way for our sin to be dealt with. It's the way of sacrifice. Now, back in Genesis 3, God promised it. He said, the seed of the woman will come and he'll bruise the serpent's head. And he went on to demonstrate it symbolically by giving Adam and Eve coverings of skin. See, the first indication that Adam and Eve had fallen from their pristine place of innocence, from being in a good place before God, to now being estranged and alienated from God, is that Adam and Eve realized they were naked. They realized they couldn't hide from God. So they tried to hide themselves under coverings that they wove together of leaves. And God said, no. Any covering man fashions, that won't do. Man can't put away his own sin. I'll give coverings. He gave skins. Now, skin is very important to you. They tell me that it's the largest organ in our bodies. And how long do you think you would last without your skin? Well, as the old song says, all you really need is skin. It's what keeps your insides in, doesn't it? I mean, you wouldn't get it too far without your skin. I mean, you would just be this wonderful skeleton dragging along entrails on, and we're getting close to lunch, so I won't go too far into detail, but it would be really, really gross, wouldn't it, without your skin? Do animals give up their skins willingly? Well, no. I'll tell you how animals give up their skins in Pennsylvania. You shoot them, and then they give up their skins, okay? They have no complaint because they're dead. So when God brought these skins to Adam and Eve, it was obvious somebody had to die to make a covering for Adam and Eve's shame. And that was a wonderful picture that God obviously explained to them, because when we come to the next chapter, Genesis 4, which Hebrews 11:4 is referring to, Cain and Abel come in the process of time and they bring their sacrifices to God. Now, the Bible says that Cain brought of the firstlings of his, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. He brought God some kind of a lamb, or maybe a goat, since it was from the flock. I'm not sure. But in any case, he brought God an animal sacrifice, essentially. And what did Cain bring? Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. You say, well, the Bible tells us in Genesis 4, Abel was a shepherd, Cain was a farmer. What was Cain supposed to do? He was bringing to God what he had earned, you know, what he had there. Well, that was all well and good. But God obviously specified that he wanted an animal sacrifice. He wanted a life to be given. Because as the book of Leviticus would later explain this, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now guess what? Just like you need skin to live, you need blood too. If we could exsanguinate you, if we could take all the blood out of you, you wouldn't fare too well. All of your organs would die, you would die. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it, that if you just nick an artery, you can nick someone's femoral artery in their leg, for example, and you say, oh, well, they just got shot in the leg. No big deal, right? But you can bleed to death from that in a matter of minutes if you don't get medical attention. Very, very serious to shed your blood and to lose your blood. Well, God said the life of the flesh is in the blood. What maintains life, either animal or human for that matter, is blood. And so when an animal is going to be killed, it sheds its blood. And this sacrifice will be brought to me, because what sin demands is death. Sin says that I deserve to die. Not just die physically, but spiritually. I'm actually dead before God. And if I go into eternity that way, there's a third way the Bible speaks about death. It is the second death. That I am separated from God in the lake of fire for eternity, because God won't tolerate sin in his presence. Sin is everything against him. It is absolute rebellion in his presence. And God says, I won't tolerate it. So someone has to pay for it by the giving of their life. So Abel and Cain were taught this, and Abel brought what Hebrews 11:4 here describes as a more excellent sacrifice. And how did God describe him? God said here, he obtained witness that he was righteous. God looked at Abel, who was a sinner, and Abel, in bringing the sacrifice, God said, Abel, I'm going to declare you righteous. But Cain, well, he wasn't declared righteous. He was rejected. That's interesting. When Cain brought his sacrifice, God said, no, I won't receive that. Cain's reaction, he was very angry. And God said, look, if you bring the sacrifice, won't you be accepted? But if you don't bring the sacrifice, sin is crouching at the door like some kind of a wild beast, like a coyote out there waiting to pounce on you when you come out of the lobby. That's what sin wants to do with you. It wants to have mastery over you, Cain. But you master it. Don't let sin get the better of you. Bring the right sacrifice. That's the way to defeat sin. And instead of doing that, what did Cain do? Well, he didn't shed the blood of a sacrifice. He shed the blood of his brother. He committed the first murder in world history. And the first murder was fratricide. Sir, behind the pillow there. I can't see the whites of your eyes. That makes me nervous. Don't know if you're reloading over there. I like to maintain eye contact. Thanks. Yes. He killed his brother instead of the sacrifice. First murder in world history. Terrible stuff. Heinous crime. And the first murder in world history, think of it, was religiously inspired. It was because Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted, but his brother Abel's was, and he obviously envied his brother and was jealous against his brother, wanted to take what he had. So he took what he could. He took Abel's life. Well, if we summarize verse 3 as the doctrine of creation, How would you describe verse 4? What word would we put over that? We're talking about the doctrine of sacrifice. What does sacrifice lead to?
Death.
Well, sacrifice leads to death for the animal. What did it lead to for Abel?
Salvation.
Okay. The doctrine of salvation. Or we might call it here, to be slightly more technical, redemption. Okay? Verse 3, creation. Verse 4, redemption. Because here Abel comes, and by offering the right sacrifice, he's declared righteous by God. It's also the doctrine of justification, being declared righteous. See, we Christians say, yes, God made everything. God made the whole universe. God made the world. God made us. And we messed it up. We've sinned. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We continue to mess things up. But guess what? We can come to God and we can have forgiveness. We can have our sins washed away. We can be declared righteous in God's sight. But it has to be by sacrifice. Now we know it's not by the sacrifice of a lamb or a goat or a bull or a bird for that matter. Those were all pointing ahead to one event in history, when our Lord Jesus would die on the cross and shed His precious blood. The one whom John 1:29 described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the only way we can be righteous before God, and the only solution for the sin of the world, to be saved from it, is to be redeemed by sacrifice. To have the right sacrifice offered that brings us justification unto life, as the Bible calls it. Being declared righteous so that we can enter into eternal life. See, my preaching even scares people away from the building. Amazing stuff. But anyway, somebody just tried to come in and go out again. Wonderful that even though the world is so messed up, we Christians have the answer. People's lives are so messed up. They're doing things that are harmful to themselves and to their families. And yet, if you know the Lord Jesus, you have the answer. Because there's nobody that the Lord can't forgive. There's no one that the Lord can't cleanse. There's no one too far away that the Lord can't bring back to Himself. The only difference is, what have they done with the Lord Jesus Christ? If they don't receive Him, well, then there's no hope. But if they receive Him, anyone can be forgiven. Anyone can be cleansed. Anyone can be brought back into a right relationship with God and share in the beautiful things that God has for us. Well, I was over ambitious. I didn't get to all seven verses. So we'll pick up tomorrow with verse 5. You might want to read over the whole chapter if you get any spare time between your canoe trips and your floats and you're working on staff, some of you, or you're washing dishes or playing volleyball or chess or whatever you're going to do. Hopefully you'll get time to take a look at Hebrews 11 and read through it. It'll make it a little more interesting, hopefully, as we go through this week. Father, we're thankful for these young people again. We pray that we boldly believe and proclaim the fact that we have a Creator God who also saves, a God who has become the Redeemer. My Redeemer, oh what glories in that lovely name appear. None but Jesus in His beauties shall the honored title wear. We're thankful for our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, who redeemed us at the price of His own life, His own precious blood that was shed. We're thankful that He came and became the sacrifice and stood in our place. The death we should have died, He died. And we're thankful that through Him we can come to know Thee, we can come to know the living God, and we can say we died with Christ and we're risen again with Him now to walk in newness of life. Help each of us to do this. We realize with a group with all different young people here that some might be here unconverted. Some might be here not knowing the Lord Jesus. We realize, Father, they're lost. They're still dead. They're still in their trespasses and sins. We pray that their hearts would be stirred as they hear of the one who loved them and gave Himself for them. The one who died on the cross and rose again so that they could be saved and have a home in heaven. we pray that they would want to come to Him. And for those of us who know Him, stir up our hearts to love people more and to tell them this wonderful gospel about a God who saves, even in such a messed up world as this. We thank Thee in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks very much for your attention.